All right. You're listening to Clear Bible, Ministry of New Joy Fellowship, Life Together Churches, and me, Tom Hilpert. We're really glad you're listening. We're in the book of Philippians. This is a sermon series going verse by verse or couple verses by couple verses through the book of Philippians. And this is part 16, part number 16 in Philippians, and we're in chapter 3, the end of chapter 3, 3:16. Through the very first verse of chapter 4. So 3:16 through 4:1. And chapter 3 goes through 21 verses. So, you know, it's you know, not too many verses here. But here we go. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. We do pray that you would speak to us right now. Set aside this time as I'm recording this, but set it aside also for those of us who are listening in the time and in the place that we're listening. Let us hear what you have to say to us. Let us receive it in faith. Let us agree with what your word says and trust you to make it real and live in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so the passage is Philippians chapter 3, verses 16 through chapter 4, verse 1. So I'm going to read it from the Christian Standard Bible. So Paul picks up here. He says, in any case, we should live up to whatever truth we have attained. Join in imitating me, brothers and sisters, and pay careful attention to those who live according to the example you have in us. For I have often told you, and now say again with tears, that many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is their destruction. Their God is their stomach. Their glory is their shame, and they are focused on earthly things. Our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior. We eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. He will transform the body of our humble condition into the likeness of his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject everything to himself. So then, my dearly loved and longed for brothers and sisters, my joy and my crown, in this manner stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. I remember back in 1993, there was an NBA, you know, basketball star named Charles Barkley. He played, I think, for the Phoenix Suns, and he eventually was an MVP. He was a really big deal in 1993, and he made a Nike commercial. And in this Nike commercial, you know, shows him basically practicing and dunking balls and things. And he says, I'm not paid to be a role model. I'm not a role model. I am not paid to be a role model. I'm paid to wreak havoc on the basketball court. Parents should be role models. Just because I dunk a basketball doesn't mean I should raise your kids. Now, today we hear that and we kind of want to cheer, right? That's right. You know, these basketball stars shouldn't be the role models, should be parents. Dads, step up and be the dads you ought to be. Moms, step up, be the moms you ought to be. Take care of your kids. Let them imitate you, not some basketball star. And that sounds great. But at the time, there's more cultural context going on. I remember it pretty clearly. Barkley had a bad boy kind of image. He was not the kind of guy that you would want your kids to imitate. And he was kind of frustrated when people said, hey, don't you think your behavior is negatively impacting the people who see you as a role model? And he's like, I'm not a role model. I don't want to be a role model. And he was basically, you know, the ad makes it seem like he's doing something positive. He's encouraging kids to look to their parents. And of course, that is a positive thing. But the ad was kind of a sanitized version of what was really going on in that cultural moment. And what was really going on there is that what Barkley, you know, there were other interviews or other comments, and Barkley was basically saying, look, I don't have a responsibility to live in a way that anyone else should constructively imitate. I should be allowed to live my own life however I want, and I don't owe anybody anything. I don't want to be a role model, so I don't care how I behave because I don't want to be a role model in the first place. And it kind of reminds me in an inverse way of the famous line from Marvel Comics, right? With great power comes great responsibility. Barclay was seeming to say basically the opposite. He was flatly contradicting it. He said, he didn't say it this way, but, you know, explicitly, but what he seemed to be saying to me was, with my great power, with my influence and everything else, and money, I should be able, and celebrity, I should be able to do whatever the heck I want. He rejected any responsibility that he had to others, and he declared himself free from obligation, free to please only himself. Now, I agree, basketball stars are not the greatest role models, but back then, he was one of the first guys who was like, I don't care. I'm not a role model. I don't want to be a role model. So what if the kids get the wrong idea looking at me? They should be looking at their parents. And again, there's something true to that, but there's also something true to the fact that kids are going to look at a guy like that, and they are going to want to imitate him, and he has a responsibility. The power that comes with being a celebrity and having a lot of money does give him some kind of responsibility, I think. But he certainly didn't think that way. The Apostle Paul certainly disagreed with Charles Barclay's perspective, right? He says we have a responsibility to live the kind of lives that others can imitate. And you might think, you know, because that's what he says, you know, imitate the example you have in me and others like me. And he's also giving us a path. Part of what that means, if we're going to imitate him, is that we're going to become people who are worthy of imitation. And you might think, well, I'm not very far along as a Christian. And that might be possibly true in some cases. But Paul does begin this whole thing with live up to what you know. You have a responsibility to live up to what you know. And if you do that, you can be imitated by somebody who doesn't know one less thing than you do. If you know one more thing than someone else, they can imitate you up to that point. And you, of course, are supposed to be imitating others who know more than you or who are further along the road than you. And as you imitate them, then you'll get further along the road and more people can imitate you and so on. We don't get to be like Charles Barkley. We don't live to please ourselves and live to not care who might need us as an example. That is, you know, Charles Barkley is not a Christian, as far as I know. Someone's going to correct me on that, I'm sure. I don't know where he's at today. Back in those days, he certainly wasn't. And that is probably one reason why he rejected the idea that he had any responsibility to anybody else. But anyway, Paul is saying, no, you imitate me. And of course, that leads to That means that someday you're going to be someone that other people can imitate as well. Now, I need to make something really, really clear here. This is not about our salvation. It's not about how God views us or how much God loves us. Already in Philippians, Paul has made it abundantly clear that we don't put any confidence in our flesh, not good flesh, not bad flesh. That flesh does not make any difference in God's love for us. So being an example for others to imitate is not about earning points with God or making our salvation secure or anything like that. It is about God using us to bless others. If we belong to him, if our lives belong to him, they're his to do with as he pleases. We're not Charles Barkley. We don't get to do whatever the heck we want to do. We belong to Jesus. And so our lives are his to use, and he wants to use them. And again, this is not about salvation. It's not about God being pleased with you. It's about, actually, this is what you were created for. One amazing gift we have in this way is we have thousands of generations of Christians that we can look backwards towards for examples to imitate. I can be inspired by the example of my dad, who's no longer with us, or other missionaries that I knew when I was a kid who are no longer with us. But I can also look up to C.S. Lewis or a generation before him to G.K. Chesterton or many generations before that to Martin Luther or to Irenaeus or to the Apostle Paul himself. What a gift to have so many people that we can look up to and learn from and imitate. This is a wonderful thing. A second important point is this. No one except Jesus is a perfect example, not even Paul. Paul is not saying, imitate me because I'm perfect. He's saying, imitate me because I've been doing this a little bit longer than you, and you can probably learn a few things from me, and you might even learn some things not to do from me. He's not perfect. He doesn't think he's perfect. You know, when I think about Paul saying this, could I say that to others? Join in imitating me, brothers and sisters, and pay careful attention to those who live according to the example you have in us. I think I could say that for certain things. I wouldn't want you to imitate the rage that I feel when I drive. You know, I wouldn't want you to imitate some other things about me, but there are some things where I could say that. But again, this is not about perfection. It's about stepping up, again, unlike someone like Charles Barkley, and letting your life be lived for something other than your own preferences. It's about saying, yeah, my life isn't my own. It belongs to Jesus. And so I'll let him use me to lead others to whatever extent I am useful for that. And I know it's not going to be perfect. That's okay. Perfection is, Jesus has done the perfection thing. We don't have to worry about that, but he wants to use us and use our lives. And so Paul's next sentence flows on naturally from this. He says, for I've often told you and now say again with tears that many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is their destruction. Their God is their stomach. Their glory is in their shame. And they are focused on earthly things. So who's Paul talking about here, who's living as enemies of Christ? At the time that Paul wrote this, there were probably fewer than 10,000 Christians in the entire world. Probably a lot fewer. I think there were 10,000 Christians, maybe. Yeah, it might have been right around 10,000 at that point. Anyway, most people in the world had not heard of Jesus Christ in the first place. So it would be strange for Paul to say, I say with tears that these people who never even heard of Jesus are living as enemies of Christ. It makes more sense to me to think that Paul is talking about people who are claiming to be Christians, but still live as enemies of the cross of Christ. They're saying, yeah, I'm a Jesus follower, but something about the way they live is not a good thing to imitate. It is not the way it's supposed to go. And Paul is deeply upset that these people are leading Christians to do things that are not in line with the cross of Christ. So then that, of course, brings up a next question. Well, what does it mean to live as an enemy of the cross of Christ? What is the cross of Christ all about? And so let's look at that. In the first place, this is something Jesus said about the cross to people who wanted to follow him. Then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. So taking up our cross in that context means dying to our flesh, means denying our own desires and submitting to the will of Jesus. Means being identified with the humble death of Jesus. It means we're no longer our own people, but we belong to Jesus, even if, and maybe even especially, when it feels like part of us has to die when we follow him. Paul described his own experience of that in his way in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul's like, this is not me anymore. This is Jesus who uses my life. Paul says, I've died to my stuff. Now my life is about what Jesus wants to do through it. Bible commentator Matthew Henry described this business this way. Christ came by his cross to crucify the world to us and us to the world. In other words, to say, hey, we're no longer part of the world. We don't live by the world's values. We don't live for what they live for. We don't desire what they desire. Christ came by his cross to crucify the world to us and us to the world. And those who mind earthly things act directly contrary to the cross of Christ and this great design of it. So when Paul is talking about enemies of the Christ, I just want to make this clear. I do not think he's referring to ordinary Christians who sometimes struggle to surrender everything to Jesus. I don't think he's talking about people who are like, yeah, I know I'm supposed to be crucified with Christ. I know the world's supposed to be crucified to me and me to the world. But man, I want that new car. And I struggle with that because my old car doesn't work very well anyway, and I really want that new car. Or, you know, I know I'm supposed to be crucified to the world, but, you know, I struggle in this area or in that area. I don't think that makes you an enemy of the cross. I don't think that's what Paul is talking about. I think what Paul has in mind are people who deny in heart and in mind and in action the call of Christ to surrender to him, to be humble, and even to lose all things in order to gain Christ. As Paul said, I consider them all rubbish, right? So these are people not saying, I want to surrender to Jesus. I want to be humble. I want to do, you know, I want to follow Christ, but I'm not doing it very well. That's not who he means. He means people who are actually denying the call of Christ to surrender all things to him, to even lose all things. You who, you know, if you want to keep your life, you're going to lose it. If you lose your life for my sake, you gain it. If you reject that, that's denying the cross of Christ. And in our present Christian culture, I can think of at least one group of people who call themselves Christians, but they effectively deny the cross of Christ. And that is those who follow the prosperity gospel in various forms. And I do say in various forms. Some people, you know, sort of the most blatant form of prosperity gospel is, hey, you follow God and he'll make you rich. And that's all, that's very blatant. It does suck in a lot of Christians. But there's a whole suite of things attached to that. And some people only have part of the deal. Maybe they don't think it's about being rich, but it's like, if you follow God, then your life is going to go well, right? You're going to get the stuff you need if you follow God, and you're not going to have to suffer too badly. If you're following God, he's not going to make you suffer. He's not going to call you to have to die to yourself or anything like that. Only if it's persecution. And so, you know, the basic idea is this: if you follow Jesus, God will fulfill your dreams. If you do right, you'll be blessed, and blessed in the way that you define blessing, right? God defines blessing differently than I do, but the prosperity people, they define blessing the way they want and then say, God's going to do that for you. You know, like you'll be blessed financially, or you'll be blessed by having obedient children or a great marriage, or you'll have a big influence or make a big difference in the world. And if you're not blessed in those obvious ways, in those ways that you wanted to find blessing, then it's because you're not doing it right. Or possibly God is testing you, but that testing will end at a certain point, and then you'll have all these tremendous blessings and your troubles will be over finally. And so they're maintaining that if you do and say the right things, eventually in this life, God must bless you according to your view of blessing. But that is completely foreign to the cross of Christ. Jesus sometimes calls us to give up, you know, to die to ourselves. That's the words he used. And there's no limit on that, right? What if I want a great marriage, and marriage was God's idea, right? And we know that God is pro-marriage, but what if for some reason I don't get the marriage that I want? Would Jesus call me to live in that context? Yes, he calls us to die to ourselves. And so sometimes we even die to things, we're called to die to things that are not sinful. You might have to actually give up non-sinful dreams. And the idea that you don't, the idea that you will never have to give up something that you think is righteous, that's from the devil. So you see, the prosperity gospel calls us to cultivate our own desires. It calls us to use God as a means to get what we desire. But the cross calls everything except Jesus rubbish, as Paul said earlier in the passage. Prosperity says suffering is an aberration. Suffering shouldn't happen unless for a short period of time God will test you and cause you to grow. But basically, suffering is not really ever something that God is going to call you to. In the way of prosperity, if you continue to suffer for long enough, it means you've done something wrong. So you got to avoid suffering by doing and thinking and speaking the right ways so you don't bring hardship upon yourself. Here is the way of the cross. Paul said it earlier. I want to know Christ and experience the mighty power that raised him from the dead. I want to suffer with him, sharing in his death. Philippians 3:10. That's the way of the cross. And so there are enemies of the cross today that deny the fact that Jesus calls us to a life of self-denial, not to a life of self-fulfillment, self-enrichment. He calls us to self-denial. Paul describes these enemies of the cross a little bit more. They are headed for destruction. Their God is their appetite. They brag about shameful things and they think only about this life here on earth. Let me say that again. They think only about this life here on earth. That's Philippians 3:19, the NLT version. And so again, we see some similarities there with modern prosperity preaching. And again, some people, maybe you don't get into the whole thing, God's going to make me rich, but you do get into focused on, hey, well, God's going to help me, you know, I need a new car to do what I want to do for God. And so that means God's going to give it to me. And so folks like this tend to, you know, they focus on what they desire in this present life. They brag about promotions and riches and larger houses and a bigger life. And they will often, I'm going to do air quotes here, you can't see me, but give glory to God. They do that. They give glory to God. But it always strikes me as a kind of formulaic, almost magical formula thing that they do to make the system work, right? Yeah, I'm going to give glory to God, and that means he'll give me the stuff that I'm wanting, you know, because it brings him glory if he gives me what I want, because I'm going to give glory to him. It's kind of, you know, it's part of the system, right? And they're giving glory not to a God who calls us to trust beyond our understanding. They're giving glory to a God who gives them what they want. And that's not what the real God always does. This might sound a little bit strange for some of you who know this song, or maybe even stranger for those of you who don't. There's a regular, you know, pop singer, Peter Gabriel, who wrote a song called Big Time back in the 1980s. And he actually captures this idea perfectly in the song Big Time. It's just a pop song. You know, it might seem a little weird to you, but after the sermon, don't do it right now. Don't shut me down. Okay. Wait till after the sermon, but go look up Big Time by Peter Gabriel, crank up, you know, on some sort of system that has bass or headphones or something like that. It's a fun song, but it also really portrays kind of this is the way people think who deny the cross of Christ. It's interesting. Here's another contrast between the enemies of the cross and the followers of Jesus. The enemies of the cross are looking for approval and acceptance from the people of this world. What does this world respect? It respects riches, right? It respects prosperity. It respects, you know, people who've made it in terms of this world. And so if you're an enemy of the cross, you're looking for that kind of respect and approval. While followers of Jesus die to their desires, and they die to their desire to be accepted by those who don't love Jesus. So just here's a personal example, and then I'll give you one that's probably less personal for me, but maybe more for someone else. Here's a personal one for me. I'm an intellectual. I work with my brain. I think, I read, I'm motivated to learn new things and learn how to communicate about those new things. And I'm kind of proud about being an intellectual, right? And that leads me to want the respect and the recognition of other intellectuals. I want them to see, hey, I can think as well as you can think. But here's the deal. I have to face the fact that it is not intellectually respectable to insist that God created the world. not even when I have good intellectual and rational reasons for saying so. It's just not ever going to be intellectually respectable to a secular culture to say, oh, God made all this. Even if I can go back and say, hey, have you ever thought about the inside of a cell? And it's like, I can describe some molecular biology stuff and why that is irrational to believe it wasn't created, but I'm not going to get the respect of people who don't follow God if I believe that sort of thing, right? Or it's, you know, above all, it's not intellectually respectable to claim that a human body was fully dead and then was raised again to life. Again, I have rational reasons for believing in the resurrection, but following Jesus is going to mean dying to my desire to be considered respectable by my fellow intellectuals. In fact, a lot of people would reject my self-designation as an intellectual precisely because I do believe in Jesus and I do believe the Bible. So I have a choice. Do I want that respect? Do I want that recognition as an intellectual? Or do I want Jesus more? I don't think I can really have both. So here's another one. Some corporate environments, some job situations are all about getting ahead, chasing the next promotion, gaining more influence, being a leader, and that sort of thing. And that, you know, that's not necessarily a horrible thing, but following the path of the cross sometimes is the path of humility. Sometimes the path of the cross says, no, I'm going to give up my influence or my opportunity at work in order to be a blessing to my family more, to have more time with my family. Or I'm going to give up, chasing that promotion because honestly, I think this other person might be better for the job than me. That is not the corporate culture of most places in America, I don't think. I have had a little bit of corporate experience and, well, I won't get into that here. But my point is, you might even be called out for not being a team player because you don't fully engage in a certain corporate culture. And that's because you're trying to follow the cross and the world doesn't recognize what that is and how that is. And that leads me to a point that an important part of the cross is humility. You know, today people wear crosses around their necks, they get cross tattoos, it's considered a cool symbol, right? But in New Testament times, when Paul was writing, the cross was seen primarily as the worst thing that could possibly happen to a person. It was humiliating. It would be like having a tattoo of an electric chair on your chest. What is wrong with you? Why would you have a tattoo of an electric chair or lethal injection? Have a tattoo of a needle with a skull and crossbones on it, you know? I mean, what? See, the cross was not a cool symbol. The cross was a symbol of death and humiliation. And so to accept the cross of Christ is to accept humility, to be identified with humility. And so one mark of enemies of the cross is that they are not humble. They're focused on this mortal, And I think it's striking that Paul's final word on these enemies of cross is this, that they are focused on this mortal life. They're after what they can get here and now. And in contrast, Paul says that we are citizens of heaven and our hearts are looking forward to our eternal home and the appearance at last of our Savior Jesus. That doesn't mean that we can't find joy and happiness now in this life. Doesn't mean we can't work hard to buy a needed vehicle or look forward to a vacation or enjoy sweet moments with our loved ones. But I do think it means that following the cross of Christ, belonging to Jesus, means we limit how much time and energy we spend on trying to make this life as comfortable as possible for ourselves. Right? That is really the way of the world in America. What are we out to do? We're out to have the best life we can have, to be as comfortable as we can be, to have as much fun as we can have, to create the life that we want to have around ourselves. And the cross of Christ tells us the life that we want to have is not available here and now. The life that we want to have is coming. It's coming at the end of this life. It will be revealed when Jesus Christ returns. It means that we focus our energy and our desire mainly on the life to come. Doesn't mean we don't have any time for this life, but we focus our energy and our desire. We focus our aspirations and our thoughts mainly on the life to come. C.S. Lewis said some useful things about this, because I know some folks will say, well, you just sit around and think about heaven. You're not going to do any good here on earth. Don't we need to focus on earth to do good for other people? Listen to what C.S. Lewis said. If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did the most for this present world were precisely those who thought most of the next. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this. Aim at heaven and you'll get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you'll get neither. That's from Mere Christianity. So focusing on the new creation doesn't lead us to neglect this world, but it leads us to neglect our own earthly goals and desires of this world and in this world, and instead to desire our Savior Jesus and to have the desires that he has for this world. And that often turns to the benefit of this present world. The whole thing, you know, I think is we forget how weird Christians ought to look to those who do not walk with Jesus. Paul is saying we do not value what they value. We don't pursue what they pursue. We don't worry about what they worry about. We're not from around here. And that applies no matter where in the world you are. You are not from around here. You're not from around there. Wherever in the world you're listening to this, you're not from around there. The values of our heavenly country are strange to this world. And so if we're imitators of Jesus and Paul and other mature believers, we're going to look strange and humble and unimportant to many others. Then Paul closes with this. He will transform the body of our humble condition into the likeness of his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject everything to himself. So we should trust that there will come a time when we are not out to get our own stuff. We're not out for ourselves. We're living by the values of a different place. We're living by the values of the new creation even now. And it makes us look strange, and we're not out to get the things that we can get in this life. And that can be hard when other people around us are getting what they're after. They're getting what they want out of this life, and we're not. And Facebook makes that so much easier, doesn't it? No. That was a joke. Of course, Facebook and all social media make that even worse. But there is a promise that there will come a time when in our humility, in our humbleness, we will be lifted up by God. 1 Peter 5:6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that he may exalt you at the proper time. We will share in the glorious joy of the Lord. If we entrust our needs to the Lord now, someday we will find that the sufferings of this present life are not worth mentioning compared to the glory that is revealed to us. That's just about an exact quote of Romans 8:18. We can be okay with a life here and now that is far less than perfect and maybe less than the lives of our friends and neighbors around us, because we will have infinitely longer to enjoy a life that is more than we could ever ask or imagine in the new creation. Sorry, that was a long sentence, but you get what I'm saying? We can deal with a life here and now that isn't perfect because we're headed for a home that is more beautiful, more wonderful, more joyful than we could even possibly think to ask for. Our imaginations are too small to grasp the goodness and the greatness of God that he will lavish on us and the love that he will lavish on us in the new creation. And so we can handle a little hardship in the meantime. We can handle not getting the stuff that we want. Paul closes with this final thought. So then, my dearly loved and longed for brothers and sisters, my joy and my crown, in this manner stand firm, dear friends. So how do we stand firm? First by living up to what we do know. Second, by imitating other believers who are in some ways more mature than us, while at the same time being willing for ourselves to be role models. Third, recognizing that the way of the cross is completely different from the ways of the world. And fourth, looking forward to our eternal future with Jesus in the new creation. Let's pray. Lord, will you make stick whatever part of this needs to stick in our hearts and minds? Help us to really trust that following you is, and then that you yourself are worth more to us than anything we could possibly find here on earth. Help us to believe that, to hold on to you as our ultimate treasure, to be willing to suffer the loss of all things as Paul did, so that we could just have you. Because in you, we have more than we could possibly ask or imagine. Thank you, Lord. Affirm that to our hearts. Speak to us now. In Jesus' name, amen.